After the wall had been rebuilt and had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there. Verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Tel-Melah, Tel-Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descendant from Israel. The descendants of Delilah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. May God bless the reading of this word.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Home. Could somebody please define home for me? Anyone? What is home? Anyone? Shelter. Okay, that's shelter. What else is home? How do you define home? Yes, sir. A place of residence. Okay, like your address, a house, an apartment. Okay. How else can you define home? What is home? Anyone? Yes. A place where you feel safe. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Sorry? Love. A place of love. I can think of some homes without a whole lot of love, but yeah. Generally, we want a home to be a place of love. Thank you. Anyone else? What is home? How do you define home? We talked about residence, a place that's safe from things like that. Okay. What else? What else is a home? Family. Well, some of us live by ourselves, but hopefully we'll have some family or even friends we call family, okay? Anybody else? Micah? What's that? What did he say? What did he say? Ah! Thank you. Anybody else? But still, that is a place you run to, right? Home is some place you run to, some place you return to. Okay, we always talk about going home. Okay, some people run away from home, but you run away from home, and it's shocking because you run away from it while other people run to it or head to it. Okay, anybody else? Oh, yes, Bobby. Okay, place of origin, where you actually started out. That's home, like a homeland, hometown, home country. I don't know if I've shared this with you. I've lived in some nice hotels before because we've gone on some trips sometimes, sometimes go on preaching engagements, and people put us in nice homes or nice, other people's homes, or nice hotels, or sometimes when we really had the chance, we'd go to, my wife and I would go to resorts and stuff. Well, one time, it was nice. But every time, without exception, towards the end, I would be thinking about home. I'd be thinking, I've had enough of this. even though there are all these amenities like saunas or jacuzzis or people who are serving us like food and cable TV and all those things, I would still be thinking of home. Because I would be thinking, I am tired of having to live out of my suitcase. I'm tired of having to feel my way around at night when the lights are off because I don't know the place very well. Home is always that place that is familiar, the place where it's warm, where it's safe. I believe that each of us is building a home. Now, not just the place of residence, not just a house, but I believe each of us is building a place, even in our hearts, that is safe, that is warm, that is familiar. Let me pray to God for us, and let's see what God wants to say to us today in His Word. God, we thank You that we are home. We're in this place where we are with family, and we're here now to hear from You. We ask, O God, that You would speak to us from Your Scriptures, from Your Word, that You would speak to each of our hearts, even despite the faltering lips of the preacher, despite his weaknesses. We pray, O Lord, that You would speak to us. Speak also to me, O Lord, as I preach Your Word, that after I've released Your Word, I myself would not have fallen short of it. Now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer. Amen. We're near the end of the story. If you have Bibles, please turn it with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're nearing the end of the story. We've been in the book of Nehemiah for ages now. We've been talking about Nehemiah going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And if I had to give it like an analogy, I think the book of Nehemiah could be probably given a nickname, Extreme Makeover, Jerusalem Edition. I don't know how many of us have actually watched that show, Extreme Makeover, all these different editions, okay, and then one of the editions was Home Edition, where they take a house and they gut it and then they kind of rebuild it for the owners. And there have always been all these shows and people love watching them. Home Improvement, This Old House, Trading Places. What else have you? All these shows about renovating and making things something nicer. Here in the book of Nehemiah, it's described that Jerusalem was supposedly home. It was supposedly home to the people of Israel, the place where everything was happening, the place where they would devote themselves to God. But this home was destroyed. So after a number of years, they came back. Nehemiah led the whole rebuilding project. The walls were torn down. The gates were burned. So over the weeks, we studied how slowly, little by little, the walls are now rebuilt, and in verse 1, we see that the wall had been rebuilt, and Nehemiah says, and I had set the doors in place. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the walls being built, but the gates have not been placed there yet, so there's still gaps. People could still walk in. But now, verse 1 says, I had set the doors in place. The walls and the gates are important, because they determine what goes in and what goes out. Without walls and without doors, a city is not a city, because you are vulnerable. You become, people can just walk in whenever they want to, and people you want to keep in would just walk out whenever they want. But with walls and gates, you can control what stays in, what stays out. So Nehemiah begins the reestablishing of this home, the home of Jerusalem, the place where it should be safe, where it should be warm, a place where it should be familiar, a place where people should return to, where it should be homey. So let's look at the verses together. Verse 1 talks about worship. They need to reestablish worship. So he appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Most of these people are Levites, descended from Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And their purpose is really to man, or actually to station themselves for the purpose of the temple, where people would come to worship. Gatekeepers are actually in charge of, you know, locking up the doors, opening the doors, standing guard in front of the doors, so like defense. They also maintain the temple. And gatekeepers, that word translated as gatekeepers, can also be translated as doorkeepers. And some of you might even remember a song that we sing, and it's found in Psalm 84, where the psalmist says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." To be a doorkeeper, the word doorkeeper, when translated into Latin, is janua. Then from janua translated into English is the word janitor. Very good. And we have in our minds janitors are people who actually wash toilets. But janitors are supposedly actually just doorkeepers. They maintain the place. So gatekeepers here are now appointed, yes, perhaps to wash the toilets, to clean the toilets, but really to maintain the place and to defend the place, to make sure people go into the temple for the right reasons, and when they're done, they should leave. Singers. Of course, singers are appointed as the part of the choir. They sing to God on behalf of everybody else. So they're in charge of worship. And Levites. The Levites really took care of the administration and the day-to-day chores and responsibilities of the temple. So number one, in verse 1, it says that worship was reestablished. Verse 2 talks about leadership. It says in the Bible that Nehemiah put in charge of Jerusalem Hanani. It says, "My brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel." Now, in most versions, it talks, even in NIV, it talks about two people, Hanani and Hananiah. Even though Hanani is like an abbreviation, like Robin and Robbie, okay? Like Andrew's brother Robbie, who's also known as Robin, or Bobby and Bob and Robert. No, or Joseph and Joe, okay? Hanani is like an abbreviated nickname, Hananiah. Most versions say they're two different people, but if you actually look at the footnote in the NIV, you'd say that Hanani, that is Hananiah. Now, if we actually study this in context, we actually learn that in Jerusalem, there are already two deputy governors found in chapter 3, verse 9 and 12, where Nehemiah was talking about the people rebuilding. They said there are two guys, one by the name of Raphaiah, the other by the name of Shallum, who are already in charge, each of them in charge of half of Jerusalem. So now to put two other guys to be in charge of them would be kind of redundant. So in context, we see that most likely Hanani and Hananiah are the one and same guy. Because it would sound a little bit weird when Nehemiah appoints his brother Hanani, and then another guy, which is supposedly a man of integrity and feared God more than most men, would sound vaguely fishy, because why would he appoint his brother if his brother is not the guy with integrity and feared God more than most men? So most likely, the way this is written, we're talking about one person. Somebody who was trustworthy. Somebody who had integrity. Somebody who feared God more than anybody else. This was necessary because Nehemiah is not going to be in Jerusalem for that long. Very soon, he had to return to Babylon. It's because he was the cupbearer to the king. Remember that. Thirdly, he established the security. He made sure the gates were shut at night. Usually in most cities, gates were shut and barred when it was sundown. And as soon as the sun comes up, the gates would be open again. But because they were on orange alert, they made sure that the gates would not be open until the sun grew hot, midday, until there was no more danger from people lurking around trying to storm into the gates. I don't know about your house. In my house, I have a gatekeeper. My wife is the gatekeeper. She would always go down, especially at night, she would just go and check the doors, double check the doors, triple check the doors, make sure everything's locked up. And there were times that she caught me having left the garage door open. And I felt really silly at those times. But other times, she's just checking and checking. She's kind of she actually is kind of paranoid. She's a gatekeeper, and she makes sure that nobody, no intruder comes into our house without us knowing. So all the doors are locked at night. Nehemiah made sure what stays out stays out. Okay, and he posts guards there and made guards actually, there were people who lived near the gate to make guards so that they would actually watch who's coming in and who's going out. And when the sun comes down, the gates are shut. Fourthly, Nehemiah wanted to make sure that in the city, in a hometown, in a home, you need to have people living in there. So he started to replenish the Jewish population. Remember, some years ago, Babylon came in and besieged the city, killed off a lot of people. And now all these Jews are returning to Jerusalem, but most of them actually did not come to Jerusalem because all the original inhabitants are dead. So most of the people now reside in the countryside, in the villages and towns nearby. Nehemiah decides to call them together for a census, to register them, their families, to find out their genealogical records, to make sure that they really were Jews, because in an exile like this, the Jewish people would go out and mix with other people. When they came back to Jerusalem, some people might actually slip in. Some people who are not from Jerusalem might slip in and say, hey, I lived here, my ancestors lived here. Nehemiah wanted to prevent that, so he made sure everybody checked which family line they're from. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 11, we see that he started to get people from the countryside to move back into Jerusalem. 1 out of 10 people in the villages would have to live in Jerusalem. In order to build up this home. A home is not a home unless you have these things. The central part of the home, where there is actually life and purpose. Leadership, somebody to take charge of the home. Security, so that you feel safe, so no unseen forces would come and attack us. Inhabitants, a home is not a home unless somebody lives in it. And as I said before, each of us is building a home. Each of us is building or rebuilding a Jerusalem. Just like Nehemiah and the people of God. We're building a home of our lives, or spiritually, we're building a home as well. Now, when inspecting homes, there are 3 main questions I would ask. Number 1, I would ask, do the doors lock? I don't know if you've ever opened a door to a bathroom and found somebody in there doing their business. I've had people walk in on me while I'm doing my business. One time, remember, Chris, I was at the Matilda house, and I was doing my business in the bathroom, and I thought the door was locked. Chris just opens the door and walks in, and I just say, hello. You feel vulnerable, you feel violated, you feel that it's not safe. I've walked in on other people when they're in their bathrooms, too. I mean, because, like on planes. Have you ever gone on planes and opened a door and an old lady is sitting in there? It's the weirdest thing. One time I was in a plane, I was flying in Trinidad, flying to the island of Tobago. And it was only like a half-hour ride. It was really early in the morning. And back then, I didn't know it was such a short ride. So it was early in the morning, so I thought, I needed to go to the bathroom. So I went and started using the bathroom. And in the middle of my business, there was a knock on the door. It says, we're landing. I said, that's not good. So I said, I'm not done yet. So another knock on the door. I said, I'm not done yet. They said, sir, you have to get out. We're landing. I said, so what? I'm landing too. Before I knew it, the flight attendant had unlocked the thing and started barging. I don't know why. She just opened the door, and I was just trying to close the door. That was one of the worst experiences because I felt violated yet again. One of the first questions I would ask in the home, do the doors lock? You might think they lock, but sometimes they're not even locked. They're not even latched. This past Tuesday, I came in here in the fellowship hall just to put away things, and I noticed that door in the back was wide open. Just like it was many times I've discovered over this past year, a lot of times we're just careless. We leave the door open. And here we have sound equipment, we have things that we try to keep under lock and key, but what good is it when the door to the street is not even closed? What good is a lock when the door is wide open? Jerusalem's gates were closed at night because they knew they were susceptible to attack. So friends, let me ask you, is your spiritual door, the door to your life, to your home, is it closed at night or is it open? For some of us, maybe it's wide open. For some of us, maybe something's just in the way. For some of us, we're just inviting other people to come in at night. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 27 tells us, do not give the devil a foothold. Some of us not only give the devil a foothold, we say to him, come right in. This past week I went for a scan of my heart because I wanted to make sure the chemotherapy I went through last year did not totally damage my insides. So I went for a sonogram, echocardiogram. They actually put the thing on my chest and started going back and forth just to catch an image of my heart. And it was like, you know, like those pictures you see of babies. Maybe tell it's a boy or girl. So I was looking at my little baby on the monitor, my heart pumping away. And the lady said, oh, what do we have here? She was looking at the valve, one of the valves in my heart, and I said, yeah, I have a mitral valve prolapse. Now, a mitral valve prolapse is a common heart problem that a lot of people in this world share. Like 5 to 10% of the people in the world have a mitral valve prolapse, and you might even have it and without knowing it, because it doesn't really do a whole lot of damage. It just means that one of the valves in my heart does not close totally. So when I'm pumping blood from one chamber to another, there's some backflow. Some oxygenated blood just leaks. So in my heart there's this leak, and at the worst it would just mean fatigue, or I'm going to get palpitations. In the worst case scenario, people die from these things because blood starts flowing the other way. Fortunately for me, I think I'm still okay. But I do have a leak in my heart. What should be going out is coming back in. Let me ask again, how is your heart today? Does it have a leak? The Bible says, do not give the devil a foothold. That means don't let Satan have a way to come into your life. Because rubbish in, rubbish out. You eat rubbish, you eat junk food, you will become rubbish. You become junk. That just affects your health. But so many of us do invite the devil to come in. We have the devil have a foot in the door. We say, that's all right, because he's not totally inside. But the Bible says, don't even give the devil a foothold, some place to hang on to your life. But we allow that to come in. Cable TV, internet, chat rooms, movies, friendships, places we shouldn't be going, things we shouldn't be doing. Don't give the devil a foothold. So let me ask you, is your door locked? Do the doors in your home lock? If not, take heed. Lock the gates when it gets dark. When you're susceptible to attack, make sure your home is safe and secure. Now, the second question I would ask, not just the door's locked. The second question is, who's in charge? Who's in charge in your home? I sometimes, as a pastor, I go and visit people in their homes, and because that's my job. And usually I would go and try to note who's the boss. In most families I visit, some families I visit, the dads are the bosses. They're usually the bossy guys who tell everybody what to do. You sit there, you talk, you go to the kitchen and cook dinner for me. Okay, that kind of stuff. Okay. Fathers sometimes are the boss. In some homes, I feel that there's slightly some tension there where the mother is the boss. The father is still the boss. She says, oh, he's the head, but I'm the neck, and I can break him. Okay, or whatever. And the mothers are the boss. Really, the women or the wives, they wear the pants in the family, and you know that who's really in charge. The mother is in charge. You know, you sit there, you go and talk there. You go and work on the car, or you go and take out the trash. Whatever, the women are the boss. In some rare occasions, I've seen families where the children are the boss. The parents are so scared of the kids and making sure the kids are happy. They'll say, okay, whatever you want. What do you say, honey? And the kids are most of the time, they're like brats, little bratty kids. And they just tell the parents to do this, do that. I want this. I want that. And sometimes those families are a little bit strange. You see, you know that there's something wrong there, or there's some, it gets a little scary, but it's still not as bad as when a family is headed by somebody who is corrupt, somebody who's evil. In cases like that, a home is no longer a home, it's no longer a safe haven, it's more like, it's familiar because it's like hell. When you actually have the head of the household who's crooked, who is evil, who is corrupt. The Bible says, Nehemiah appointed Hanani, or his name is Hananiah. The Bible says he was a man of integrity. What does integrity mean? That word, integrity, the Hebrew word, emet. I have a friend whose name is son Emet, and was like, what's emet? It's taken from this word. Emet can be translated as integrity, or truth, or faithfulness, or fidelity. You know what the word fidelity? Those of us who were born before, I guess, 1980, remember our hi-fi system, because nowadays nobody listens to hi-fi. I mean, that's taken for granted that everything should be hi-fi. Well, you don't even know that term, do you? Do you know that term, hi-fi? Not hi-fi, hi-fi. Well, when I was in high school, after school, we would say, hey, let's go to my house. We're going to listen to my hi-fi system. Our stereo. Basically, we're going to listen to music on these big things. Nowadays, everything just pipes everything in your ears, and everything is hi-fi. Hi-fi just means this, high fidelity. When it came out, it was different from our transistor radios. Anybody still remember those things? The little radios that go, oh, this is great music. Okay? High fidelity meant that whatever you heard sounded just like the musician playing the music. It was so truthful to the original. So back in those days, we said, wow, this is high fidelity. It's really faithful. It's really truthful to the original sound. This is what integrity means, that you are truthful. You represent the real thing almost just like the real thing. The Bible says, Hananiah was a man of integrity, and he feared God more than most men. Without that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, there really is no point in being an honest person. Because why are you being honest when all the other people are crooked? All the other people are cheating. Why would you be honest unless you answer to a higher authority? Unless there's a fear of God, because God is watching. Everything that we do, everything we say, even everything we think. So let me ask you this question. Who's in charge in your home? Not just talking about your family, but I'm talking about your life, your spiritual life. And some of us are saying, my mom is in charge of my family, my life, or my dad, or my girlfriend, or my husband. No, your life. Who's in charge of your spiritual life? You say, oh, Jesus is. Well, Jesus is in charge of all our lives, but Jesus has only given one person that stewardship. Just like he's given you the talents and the gifts that you're supposed to use for him, he's given your life for you to manage. You are in charge of your life. But are you a man or a woman of integrity? Is there any fear of God in your life? Or are you like one of those CEOs of Enron or WorldCom that would cheat or just blow up figures just to make more money? They did some studies about how much integrity people these days have. They were studying this stop sign. This stop sign in a New York suburb. And they noticed that motorists who would fail to stop at this New York suburb stop sign. And I don't know, maybe some of us actually ignore stop signs, but back in 1979, 29% of motorists at that stop sign would not stop. Okay, that is what, 30 years ago almost? Three out of 10 people would just kind of blaze right through. But in 1996, not even 10 years after that, 97% of people just blaze right through. It's getting worse and worse, isn't it? How about school and cheating? They did a study and tried to find out, well, they were asking high school students who admit to cheating. Of course, there are a lot of people who lied about this. They didn't admit to cheating, but people admitted to cheating. So high schoolers, listen, in 1969, when I was born, no, a couple of years after I was born, 34% of high school students reported having cheated. How about in 2002, only 5 years ago, probably it's worse now, 74% of all high schoolers admit. A lot of people won't even admit it. That means 3 out of 4 people. Now, unless all the high schoolers here are 26%, some of us actually go into the statistic here, too. And the most ironic one, I was reading about these statistics. You know, people who go to Catholic churches, have you ever been to a Catholic church where there are these little tiny candles that you people would actually light? They would place by the altar, and they would represent, like, prayers. In most of these Catholic churches, they would actually have a suggested donation. They would have a little offering box where people would put in money, and they would suggest how much money should put in for lighting a candle. Well, in 1990, or the early 90s, people who paid the suggested fee for lighting a candle in a Catholic church, in early 1990s, 92% of people would do it because they're honest. They were, after all, they were praying to God. However, a few years later, in the early 2000s, only 28% of people did it, meaning a full 72% of people cheated the church out of money. Let me ask you again, who's in charge in your life? Does the boss of your spiritual life, meaning you, have any integrity? Do you live in fear of God? Third question I would ask, and last question, is your home contaminant-free? Now, you're saying, well, the first question we're going to talk about locks, doors and stuff. Yeah, doors and locks keep dangers out. But maybe already there are some contaminants inside your house, inside the doors already. And all of us can probably think of things that are made in China. There's still some good products, but with all the scare about lead paint, about chemicals in their food, how some people actually in China, just to make a quick buck, would replace certain ingredients, would use human hair to make soy sauce, and all those kind of weird things, and make you cringe a little bit. You're thinking, is there weird stuff in my home? Are my kids maybe playing with toys and licking all the lead paint? Why would they do that anyway? But then some kids do. Okay. Or you may be even thinking of people who are contaminating others. Remember back in June, it made the news, this Atlanta lawyer by the name of Andrew Speaker. He was flying around the world, traveling out of the country, going to Paris and going to Czechoslovakia, flying back to Canada and then flying into our airspace. And all this time he had XTB, an extreme form of tuberculosis, which is resistant to most drugs. And he was highly contagious. And people found out and got really mad that the CDC would actually allow him to do that. He was sorry for it, but he said, I didn't know. The doctors didn't tell me I couldn't travel. But he had this tuberculosis, this disease of his lungs, that could be easily passed on to other people. Contamination. I remember back in the days of SARS, just some years ago, my uncle had a friend who was flying in a plane and somebody behind him was coughing. Turned out that guy had SARS, that guy died, but this friend of my uncle also picked it up and he died. Is your home contamination free? Nehemiah checked all the residents of Jerusalem, made sure that they came and said, this is my family line. They made sure that these guys were not the enemy, because enemies could really sneak in and say, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm a people of God, and afterwards kind of do like sabotage, almost like terrorist cells. They lay low, and then when it's time, they kind of rise up. Nehemiah made sure there was nobody like that, but he found in verses 61 to 65, he found six families that could not prove that they were Jews. Three families were lay families. They were not priests. But then there are three families who are priestly families. They're supposed to minister before God on behalf of the people. You know what a priest does? A priest stands in the gap between God and humanity. They represent people to God, and they represent God to people. And there are three families who are priests who could not provide proof that they were Jews. Maybe they had lost their records. Maybe they were converts to Judaism. But for priests, they had to be descended from, at least from Levi, if not from Aaron, the brother of Moses. The book of Exodus, chapter 29, tells us, God says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. Consecrating means to set apart, to be holy, that this is holy. These people are supposed to be holy because they have to represent God and have to represent people. In the book of Ezekiel, however, God condemns Israel by saying, for priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. These non-consecrated priests, people who actually say there's no difference between holy and unholy, God was not pleased with them. So Nehemiah had to screen everybody, make sure that everybody was consecrated, and especially the priests, these people who represented the holy part. He had to weed out all those questionable elements. Once upon a time in a faraway place, a long, long time ago, in a far, far away place, okay, there was Otto the Conqueror. He was a ruthless warrior, a ruthless general. He spent so much time just fighting his wars and gaining more territory for his nation, for his country, that he didn't have time to get for himself a wife. Otto the Conqueror would be conquering, and he did not have somebody to pass his kingship to. All his officials were worried because if he goes on like this, there will be no heir. There will be nobody to succeed him as king. So Otto the Conqueror said, okay, find me a wife, someone who is beautiful, intelligent, and of noble birth. So they went far and wide and found Sophia. Sophia, who was from, well, yes, somebody who was also called Sophia, as pretty as Sophia, beautiful, intelligent, of noble birth. Sophia was in a distant land, and Sophia's father was a recent Christian convert, a devout convert. And they found out that Otto wanted to marry his daughter, and he said, yes, on one condition. Anyone who marries my daughter has also needs to be baptized as a Christian. So these terms went back to Otto the Conqueror, and he said, yes. So off he went. He sailed on his big ship, accompanied by 500 of his most loyal warriors. They got to the place, and Otto the Conqueror was promptly baptized as a convert. All his warriors who were loyal to him wanted to follow suit. If their king, their sovereign, would be baptized as a Christian, they also wanted to as well. However, they soon found out that in Sophia's land, which is peace-loving and gentle, no Christian convert was allowed to be a professional soldier. And these 500 warriors did not know how they could actually follow their king, whom they loved so much, to become Christians. The next morning, they told the priest, "We will get baptized." So all 500 of these warriors marched together into the water. But before they lowered themselves into the water, each man took their sword and raised it high in the air. All the spectators were aghast at the spectacle when all these guys were baptized with 500 arms dry, holding their swords above the water. What part of your life is above the water? What part of your life, has not been brought into the life of Jesus? Is your life contamination free? If God really did a search, if the Holy Spirit did a search in your heart right now, look at all the elements in your life, would the Holy Spirit find some elements that are dirty, some elements that are shady, some elements that are questionable? God is not pleased with half-hearted service. He wants not just our sacrifices, He wants us. He wants all of us. Separate yourself. Get rid of the unclean stuff. All the questionable stuff needs to be brought out into the open. Nehemiah made sure. He made sure that the gates were locked. Enemies would be outside. They would not be coming in. He made sure that whoever's in charge of this house, this home, would be somebody of integrity and somebody who would fear God. He made sure that rogue priests, people who are not supposed to be priests, were not priests. They would not be serving and desecrating all of Jerusalem. As I was preparing the sermon, I started to get a little angry at you. As a pastor, I started thinking about the people in the church I'm ministering at. I'm starting to think, what are these people doing? I've been trying so hard to bring us to a new level of spirituality. And I feel people are not guarding their gates. They're letting all sorts of junk into their lives. People in charge of their lives themselves, young people, older people, do they have a lot of integrity? I was getting a little angry and a little bit frustrated and just feeling sorry for myself. Like, why do I have to be their pastor? I was thinking about the things in their lives, all the dirty things. Some of them shared them with me, so I know all your dirty little secrets. And say, oh, that's so dirty and so ugly. And I was thinking, I'm going to come on Sunday and yell at everybody. Shape up. Get your lives in order. And as I was thinking that way, God humbled me. He took me to a mirror, well, figuratively, and said, look at yourself. Everywhere I look in my life, I have these doors that are wide open. I frequently allow the devil to come in, to not just have a foothold, but have a butthold in my life. Constantly, I look at myself and I'm a man of falsehood. I think false thoughts. hatred in my heart. I'm not tolerant to people. I get angry easily. I gossip. I think the worst of other people. And by my actions, my thoughts, my behavior, God is telling me, look at yourself. Look at those evil things in your life, those shady things. And I was humbled. So I come here before you this morning, not as somebody who's going to yell at you, but as a fellow home builder. I acknowledge that all of us need to do better. All of us need to get our acts together and shape up. Perhaps today we could fortify our homes, you and me. We should be careful of what comes into our house. Some of those things we've been doing where we allow the devil to have a foothold, we should just close it up and say, for the sake of building a safe home where I can really find life and meaning and purpose, I say no to these things. I put a block on my internet. I say no to my friends. I do certain things to close that gate. There are times maybe we should just think about our integrity. Maybe in the past we've lied and we've cheated. We say, no, today I live in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says, because I know somebody is watching me. So even if everybody jumps off a cliff, I will not. When they cheat, I'll let them cheat. Sure, because they cheat, they're going to get higher grades, and I've studied so hard, I'm going to get the worst grade. But no, God is watching, and I will be pure before God. And God is my justifier. But what do we do with unclean priests? All these things we can change, but if there's something dirty inside of us, we cannot change that. How do we change that? Let me ask you. Nehemiah, he had an easy job. He excluded these priests. He said, you guys, you cannot serve as priests, but it's part of us. There are things in our lives that are already dirty. There are things already questionable. We cannot just pretend they're not there and tell them, hey, you get out. How do we say hand unless we cut it off? How do we say eye unless we gouge it out? So how do we deal with these unclean priests in our lives? The good news is that it's still in this passage, verse 65. The governor, therefore, ordered these unclean priests not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Supposedly saying, well, at first you're saying, okay, they don't know their origins. So they need somebody to come and tell them, are you Jews or not Jews? Are you legitimate or not legit? The Urim and Thummim were supposedly two stones. Nobody knows what they are. Some people would say they're two stones, almost like dice. You roll a dice and they say yes or no. They're supposedly the high priest would carry in his breast piece. That if you really had to ask and inquire of the Lord, you would take these stones out and he would inquire of the Lord yes or no. So this last verse that we're looking at today says these guys should hold off on what they're doing until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. So they would decide whether these priests are legit or not legit. Now, let me tell you again. Nobody knows what the Urim and the Thummim are really like. In some versions, it's translated Urim and Thummim. These were weird words. They're just translated as lights and perfections or manifestation or truth. That God will somehow use the truth to tell people what yes or no. And I was doing some research on this verse and realized that according to the Talmud, this is the teaching of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, they're looking at this verse specifically. And they're saying that no priest is going to come. No more Urim, no more Thummim. In over three places, the rabbis of yesteryear were teaching that the Urim and the Thummim were destroyed when the first temple and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. That use of the Urim and the Thummim, that's why you don't see them anymore. Nobody knows what they look like because they were lost. That the use of the Urim and the Thummim had ceased with the first destruction, the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians. These words, the rabbis tell us, they're not expressing a historical reality that someday some priest is going to come and say, hey, what will it be, red or black? Whew. Okay, but they're saying that it's expressing eschatological hope. It's expressing eschatological hope. Eschatology, about the end times, about a future hope. Just as the Jews are taught that one day the great high priest will come. The great high priest, someone like Moses, will come and rescue the Jews. That great high priest would come with light and truth. So these words are really a prophecy saying that one day the great high priest will come. And he will tell us who can minister and who cannot. We also believe that there is a great high priest who will coming, who will be coming with light and truth, and he will make all of us priests to stand in the gap between God and humanity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My friends, brothers and sisters, the book of Nehemiah was not just talking about history. It's not just talking about the old Jerusalem. The Bible in the book of Nehemiah is telling us about Jesus Christ. That all of us are building not just a house, city, we're building our spiritual lives. And there will be points where we find something totally dirty, unusable, and we're unable to be removed. But the great high priest is coming. He can take care of those things. Only by him can these dirty things in our lives be removed, that we will be acceptable in God's eyes. It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus on the cross, who died for our lives to make our homes acceptable to God. We're looking at those dirty things, those questionable things that we by ourselves cannot get rid of. There's only one great high priest who could. By his death and his resurrection, you and I, brother, sister, friend, we can be saved. We can be cleansed. Today, God is calling us to build our lives. Some of us to close the gates. Some of us, we have to review our leadership. But all of us to come before the great high priest, because there are questionable things that only Jesus can take care of. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we look at our lives, and sometimes we hang our heads in shame, and we wonder, God, how can we ever be acceptable in your sight? We live lives out of misery. We constantly struggle. We struggle with sin, and we struggle with all these difficulties, and we wonder how much longer, God. But today you tell us that a lot of the problems is not with God, it's with us. We've allowed the devil to come to our lives, to take control of us. We've allowed ourselves to become people lacking integrity. Help us, O Lord God, to be truthful today. Help us to fear you. And with the things that we could not take care of, things in regrets and sin and darkness in our lives, you know them full well. And you say that only by the cross of Jesus Christ can we be made whole. Only by the blood of Jesus can we be washed clean. So we come, O Lord God. There may be people in this hall who may be struggling. There may be people in this hall who have been thinking that, God, you're speaking to me, that today I need to give my life over to you. Won't you, O God, hear their prayer? God, won't you hear our prayer? When we invite you, O Lord Jesus, to come and wash us clean, because we acknowledge that we are sinners standing before a holy and angry God. O Lord God, we need to come. We need to come and be healed. We need to come and be cleaned. Won't you hear our prayers, O Lord? May our lives be filled with goodness. May our lives reflect the goodness of God. May our lives be full of purpose and meaning and warmth and safety and familiarity. May our lives be built like a home with you reigning over us. And so we thank you, O Lord God. Help us now, Lord God, to come and respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray.